When our Savior taught the early disciples how to pray, the first thing he taught them to say was, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Does our Heavenly Father then have an actual personal name? If so, what is that name? What does he want us as his people to do about that name? And finally, what relationship does his name have to the name of his Son, our Savior and Redeemer, the Messiah of Israel? These are four questions which I expect to answer in this message on the Creator's true name. To begin with, I'm going to read out of four different translations of the Bible, reading Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. In the King James Bible, we read, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." In the American Standard Version, we read, "I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images." In James Moffat's translation, we read, "I am the eternal, the true God, that is my name. I yield my glory to none other, my praise to no mere idol." And finally, out of the Jerusalem Bible, we read this in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. "My name is Yahweh. I will not yield my glory to another, nor my honor to idols." So we see from Isaiah 42:8 that our Creator does actually have a name. But by reading it out of these four different translations, we have four different names given. Which of these four, then, is his name? Is it the Lord? Is it Jehovah? Is it the Eternal? Or is it Yahweh? I believe the simplest way for us to find the answer to this question is to begin by reading out of the preface to the American Standard Version of the Bible. The King James Bible was translated in 1611. In 1901, another translation came out called the American Standard Version, which was really a revision of the King James Bible. In other words, it was an attempt of a group of men using the latest findings in the Hebrew language and other studies to bring out a translation which followed the general style of the King James Bible, but gave us a more accurate translation from the original languages of the Bible. So when they talk about the changes or change which they have made, they're talking about what they have changed over what was in the King James translation. Reading then from their preface on page 4, we read this. The change first proposed in the appendix, that which substitutes Jehovah for Lord and God, printed in small capitals, is one which will be unwelcome to many because of the frequency and familiarity of the terms displaced. So they are telling us here that they're using Jehovah in the places where the King James Bible has the Lord and God, with Lord and God in all capital letters. They tell us that they know this will be unwelcome to many because of the frequency and familiarity of those terms, Lord and God, which are being displaced. Next, they explain to us why they're making this change, even though they knew it would be unwelcome to many. And they say this, "But the American revisers, after a careful consideration, were brought to the unanimous conviction that a Jewish superstition, which regarded the divine name as too sacred to be uttered, ought no longer to dominate in the English or any other version of the Old Testament, as it fortunately does not in the numerous versions made by modern missionaries." When they speak of a Jewish superstition here, they're talking about a tradition or practice which arose in the Hebrew synagogues. The people were told by their leaders that they should not say the divine name, because this name was so sacred and so holy that if they were to say it, they might mispronounce it or in some other way misuse it and incur judgment upon themselves. In fact, it finally became considered as blasphemy even to speak the divine name. And so they told the people that when you come to this name in the scriptures, instead of speaking this name, you substitute for it the Hebrew term Adonai. Now, this is a term that is usually translated as Lord in the King James Bible when Lord is found with the first letter capitalized. But they told them that when you come to the name, while it is used along with the term Adonai, then you substitute the term Elohim. And this is a term which is usually translated in the King James Bible by God. So in effect, they were saying to them that in the reading of the Bible, instead of speaking the name of the Creator, you put in its place the terms Lord and God. And the King James translators followed this same practice in their translation. Now this practice is still being carried on today in the Hebrew synagogues. And so the American revisers are telling us that they did not believe that this Jewish superstition or tradition should be followed in the translation of the Bible. Next, they go on to say this. This memorial name explained in Exodus 3, 14, and 15 and emphasized as such over and over in the original text of the Old Testament designates God as the personal God, as the covenant God, the God of revelation, the deliverer, the friend of his people. Not merely the abstract, the eternal one of many French translations, but the ever-living helper of those who are in trouble. This personal name, with its wealth of sacred associations, is now restored to the place in the sacred text to which it has an unquestionable claim. And so we see that these men did what I consider a very honorable and very noble thing, and that is they sought to bring back into the Bible the actual name of the Creator in those places where the terms the Lord and God, with Lord and God in all capital letters, were substituted for that name. But the question remains, with the knowledge that they had available at that time and at their own availability, did they use the actual true name of the Creator? Is Jehovah really his name? For the answer to this, we're going to turn, first of all, to the Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary and read from page 455 under Jehovah. It says, NL, or New Latin, false reading as Jehovah of Hebrew, Yahweh. So here they tell us that Jehovah, pronounced as Jehovah in Latin because the J is like a Y and the V is like a W in Latin, is a false reading of the Hebrew Yahweh. Next, I want to read out of another dictionary, a Bible dictionary called a New Standard Bible Dictionary, which was published in 1926 by Funk and Wagnalls Company and done by a group of men. On page 418 under Jehovah, they say this, the form Jehovah is impossible according to the strict principles of Hebrew vocalization. It is due to the arbitrary transference of the vowels of Adonai, Lord, to the sacred name after the Jews became over-scrupulous as to the pronunciation of the name. What they are talking about here goes back to the fact that Hebrew was originally written without any vowels but with all consonants. And so this is the way our original Old Testament scriptures were written with all consonants. But later, when a system of vowels developed under a group of men called the Masoretes in the latter part of the first 1,000 years after our Savior, instead of putting the vowels for the name in the scriptures where that name occurred, or the four Hebrew letters of that name occurred, they put the vowels for what they wanted the people to say to remind them to say Adonai instead of saying the name, or in some cases, to say Elohim instead of saying the name. And so in the 14th century, a man by the name of Peter Galaton, and perhaps some others, sought to bring this name over into Latin. When he did so, and others did so, they mixed the vowels that they found with the consonants of the name together with those consonants, thinking that they belonged to the name, and they came up with the artificial or hybrid or adulterated form Jehovah. Now you can find that Jehovah is an incorrect form of the name from any up-to-date dictionary or any up-to-date encyclopedia, such as the Encyclopedia Britannica, which tells us that Jehovah is an erroneous form of the divine name. And so then, since the Lord and God, when found in all capital letters, are actually substitutes for the name, and since Jehovah is an erroneous form and not the divine name, then that leaves us with the two other forms that we have come across, and that is the Eternal and Yahweh. Which of these two is actually the divine name? Let's read from James Moffat's translation in his introduction on pages 20 and 21. Here, in speaking about the name, he says this, Strictly speaking, this ought to be rendered Yahweh, which is familiar to modern readers in the erroneous form of Jehovah. Were this version intended for students of the original, there would be no hesitation whatever in printing Yahweh. But almost at the last moment, I have decided with some reluctance to follow the practice of the French scholars and of Matthew Arnold, though not exactly for his reasons, who translate this name by the Eternal, except an enigmatic title like the Lord of Hosts. There's a distinct loss in this, I fully admit. And so here he tells us that the correct way is Yahweh, and that he would have used this if he were translating for students of the original. Now I'd like to refer to the prefaces of some other translations of the Bible and to some other references to show further that Yahweh is indeed the Creator's name. I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible next, from their preface. And this version returned to the practice of the King James Bible of substituting the Lord and God in all capital letters for the Creator's name. And in their preface on page 5, they say this. Oh, by the way, they speak about the Tetragrammaton, and that means four letters, and it's a term or a title that is given to the divine name. And so they say, a major departure from the practice of the American Standard Version is the rendering of the divine name, the Tetragrammaton. The American Standard Version used the term Jehovah. The King James Version had employed this in four places, but everywhere else, except in three cases where it was employed as part of a proper name, used the English word Lord, or in certain cases God, printed in capitals. The present revision returns to the procedure of the King James Version, which follows the precedent of the ancient Greek and Latin translators and the long-established practice in the reading of the Hebrew Scriptures in the synagogue. While it is almost, if not quite certain, that the name was originally pronounced Yahweh, this pronunciation was not indicated when the Masoretes added vowel signs to the consonantal Hebrew text. To the four consonants YHWH of the name, which had come to be regarded as too sacred to be pronounced, they attach vowel signs indicating that in its place should be read the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning Lord, or Elohim, meaning God. The ancient Greek translators substituted the word Kurios, Lord, for the name. The Vulgate likewise used the Latin word Dominus. The form Jehovah is of late medieval origin. It is a combination of the consonants of the divine name and the vowels attached to it by the Masoretes, but belonging to an entirely different word. The sound of Y is represented by J and the sound of W by V as in Latin. For two reasons, the committee has returned to the more familiar usage of the King James Version. One, the word Jehovah does not accurately represent any form of the name ever used in Hebrew. And two, the use of any proper name for the one and only God, as though there were other gods from whom he had to be distinguished, was discontinued in Judaism before the Christian era and is entirely inappropriate for the universal faith of the Christian Church. Now, this first reason we have to certainly agree with. Jehovah does not accurately represent any form of the divine name. But the second reason which they give is purely human reasoning or their own personal opinion, and it is not backed up by the very word of Yahweh himself, because we'll see that Yahweh wants us to know his name and he wants us to use his name. Not only that, but as we look across our nation today and across the world, we find many people worshiping false deities, calling them Lord and God, such as the Hare Krishna cult in our own nation, who worship Krishna and call him Lord and God. And even as the Satanists, who today worship Satan, and they call him Lord and God. So it seems to me that their reasoning doesn't hold up, and what's more important, it does not follow what the Bible itself has to say about the matter. Next, I want to read out of the preface to the Old Testament, an American translation, which was published by the University of Chicago Press in 1941 and done by a group of men. And I believe when they added the New Testament to this, it was called the Goodspeed Bible. On page 7 of their preface, they say this. One detail of the translation which requires explanation is the treatment of the divine name. As nearly as we can now tell, the Hebrews called their deity by the name Yahweh, and in a shorter form, Yah, used in relatively few cases. In course of time, they came to regard this name as too sacred for utterance. They therefore substituted for it the Hebrew word for Lord. When vowels were added to the text, the consonants of Yahweh were given the vowels of Lord. Somewhere in the 14th century AD, Christian scholars, not understanding this usage, took the vowels and consonants exactly as they were written and produced the artificial name Jehovah, which has persisted ever since. In this translation, we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition and substituted the Lord for the name Yahweh and the phrase the Lord God for the phrase the Lord Yahweh. In all cases where Lord or God represents an original Yahweh, small capitals are employed. Anyone, therefore, who desires to retain the flavor of the original text has but to read Yahweh wherever he sees Lord or God, and those they have printed in all capital letters. That's very plain, very clear. All right, now let's read from a footnote in the Living Bible. Now, the Living Bible is a very popular Bible today, but let me mention this, that it is not a literal type of translation. That is to say, it's not an attempt to bring as close as possible, word for word, what is said in the Hebrew over into English. But it's an attempt on the part of the translator to bring in his own words what he believes is meant by what he reads in the Hebrew Bible. And therefore, it is not really a good Bible as a study Bible. That is, as something that you want to come to an understanding of your doctrine or teachings from. Nevertheless, it does have some very excellent footnotes. And so I'm going to read out of Exodus, the 3rd chapter, in the 15th verse, and then read their footnote. Yes, tell them, Jehovah, the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name to be used throughout all generations. And then their footnote under Jehovah, footnote C, says, properly the name should be pronounced Yahweh as it is spelled in many modern versions. In this paraphrase, Yahweh is translated either Jehovah or Lord. Now they spell Yahweh, the way it's usually spelled in English, is Y-A-H-W-E-H. And in the shorter form, it's spelled Y-A-H. Okay, now I want to read from a history book, just a few sentences, out of The Making of Today's World, quite an old history text that was published in 1957 by Allen and Bacon Company. On page 48, under the heading of What We Owe to the Hebrews, they say this: the great contributions of the Hebrews to the world were not business or government, but a great idea and a great book. The idea was that there was one God, monotheism. The Hebrews called their God Yahweh, which we usually incorrectly spell and pronounce Jehovah. Finally, I have two little paragraphs I want to read out of two other references. First of all, out of the 20th century Schaeffer-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, on pages 1194 and 1195, we read this: the pronunciation Yahweh of the Hebrew tetragrammaton need no longer be based primarily on tradition preserved in late patristic sources. Both the vocalization Yahweh and Yahu, a shortened form used chiefly in personal names, are now confirmed by a variety of ancient Near Eastern inscriptional materials from the 1st and 2nd millennia BC. Next, a couple of sentences from the Encyclopedia Judaica, page 74, volume 7 of the 1904-1910 edition. Here we read this: the true pronunciation of the name YHWH was never lost. Several early Greek writers of the Christian Church testify that the name was pronounced Yahweh. Now, there is almost no end to the references that you can go to verify the fact that our Creator's name is Yahweh. You can go to dictionaries and encyclopedias of various kinds. You can go to Bible commentaries and Bible concordances like Young's and Strong's Concordance. You can find this name in history books and in other types of writings. You can find it in the prefaces of Bibles, as we have done, in the footnotes in Bibles, and in the center column readings. If you want, you can take the Hebrew Bible and find the name in the Bible, and then go to a Hebrew dictionary or lexicon and find out what it is. And you can even find this name in many more recent translations, such as the Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, and other such Bibles which actually use the name. And so there is such an abundance of material to show us that our Creator's name is Yahweh, that there is no excuse whatsoever for anyone not knowing the name of their Creator once it is brought to their attention. The next question then is, what are we as His people to do about His name? What does He want us to do about His name? Does He want us to replace it with other terms like the translators of many of the English versions of the Bible have done? Or does He want us to know His name and use it? We can't find the answer to this from going to the reasonings and opinions and ideas of men. We can only find it from the Bible itself. In order to do this, since most of my listeners will have available the King James translation of the Bible, I'm going to read out of the King James Bible, and for the sake of the listener, I'm going to read it exactly as it is written in the King James Bible, with the exception that I'm going to put the name of our Creator back in the places where the King James Bible has replaced it with the terms the Lord or God, with Lord and God in all capital letters. I'll make no other changes, though I feel there may be other changes which could be made that would be more in keeping with the truth of this name and also with a more correct translation of the Bible. I may refer from time to time to some other translation. But basically, I'll read exactly as it's written in the King James text, with the exception of putting the name back where it's been taken out. To begin with, we're going to read from Exodus 20 and verse 7. This is the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, how do you take something in vain? Well, to take his name in vain, many people think this refers to profanity, of using the terms Lord and God and so forth in a profane way. And of course, if we did this with the name of our Creator, it would indeed be taking his name in vain. And also, those people are using those terms because they think that it's his name. They are in effect doing the same thing. That is, they are taking, in their hearts, they are taking his name in vain. Basically, this word in vain here means for a falsehood. Another way you could take his name in vain is if you were to use his name in an oath and swear by the name of Yahweh. Of course, our Savior tells us not to swear at all, but if you were to swear by the name of Yahweh and swear to a false statement, you'd be taking his name in vain. Also, it seems to me that it is taking his name in vain to say that his name is unimportant, that all we need to do is simply erase it and replace it with something else. Now, to me, that's a falsehood. If you are to put some other name in place of the Creator's name, that's a falsehood, or that's taking it in vain. So even though it was not intended that way, perhaps, the translators, when they followed this tradition of the Jews of substituting the Lord and God for his name, even in this passage, were in effect taking his name in vain. And so here Yahweh tells us that we shall not take his name in vain. Now let's turn to Psalm chapter 68 and verse 4. This is the one place in the King James Bible where the name of our Creator was kept in the text or in the reading of the Bible. And it's found in the shorter form, spelled J-A-H here. In modern English, we write it as Y-A-H. And it's pronounced like the J-A-H in the word hallelujah. That is, as a Latin J, which is the Y sound. Hallelujah, by the way, means praise Yah. Now, in this particular passage, in some of your later editions of the King James Bible, such as the latest Schofield edition, they have again taken the name right out of this passage and put it in the center column and replaced it here with something else. But here we read this: sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. Now, I don't see anything that could be more clear than that. Here's a statement that is an actual command of our Creator, telling us to sing unto him and sing unto his name, and telling us to extol him by his name Yah and rejoice before him. Now, if that isn't clear, I don't know what is clear. And he's clearly telling us, therefore, that he doesn't want his name replaced or taken away, but he wants his name used. Now let's turn to Exodus, the third chapter, and the 15th verse. I want to read this out of the King James and out of the Revised Standard Version both. Exodus 3:15, King James says, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." All right, in the Revised Standard Version, just putting the name back where they have replaced it, God said, also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And so it doesn't sound to me like he intended for his name to be taken away, but he intended for his name to be remembered and used throughout all generations. Now the psalmist David quotes this same thought, or brings us this same thought, in Psalm 135:13. There he says, "Thy name, O Yahweh, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Yahweh, throughout all generations." In the same chapter, in verse 1, we read this, "Praise ye Yah," or hallelujah. "Praise ye the name of Yahweh. Praise him, O ye servants of Yahweh." Here again, we have a definite command telling us to praise the name of Yahweh. Now let's turn to Psalm 113, read verses 1 through 3. Hallelujah, or praise ye Yah. "Praise, O ye servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, Yahweh's name is to be praised." Now, if that sounds like you're not to use his name, or that it's supposed to pass away, then I sure don't know what language means. To me, it's very clear that he wants us to know, he wants us to use his name. All right, now let's read Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Verse 4 and 5. "And in that day shall ye say, Praise Yahweh, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto Yahweh, for he hath done excellent things, this is known in all the earth." And so here again, though some would say, well, that was only to be done in the time of the Old Testament, we find from this passage that when we come to the day of salvation, he is still saying, "And in that day you shall say, Praise Yahweh, call upon," or the center column says, "proclaim his name, make mention that his name is exalted." Now let's read a passage which specifically tells us that Yahweh wants his people to know his name. Isaiah 52, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, what have I here, saith Yahweh, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith Yahweh, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore shall they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I." Now when was this that he's talking about when he says, "Therefore my people shall know my name"? Verses 7 and 8 say, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when Yahweh shall bring again Zion." So it's clearly talking about our day, the day of salvation, the day when the gospel is published. And it talks about the day when the watchmen shall see eye to eye. And I believe that day is going to come to pass, that all true ministers will see eye to eye. Now, it may seem like an impossible thing, but Yahweh, I believe, will bring it to pass before our Savior returns. And this is beginning to come to pass in our day. The people of Yahweh and his watchmen are getting together more and more, and so as a result, I believe that the coming of our Savior is very near. But notice what he says, that because of the rulers of the people, his name continually every day is blasphemed, and he says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." Now this term blasphemed is quite interesting. It's a Hebrew term, na'atz, And according to Jacinius' lexicon, page 525, it means to deride, to despise, to reject with contempt and derision. If we compare this to its usage in Jeremiah 33:24, we find a very interesting translation of it. Here we read, "Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which Yahweh hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them." Now the word despised is na'atz. And so it's, "thus they have blasphemed or despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them." And this is exactly what has occurred in history, that they have taken the name of our Creator and they've despised it, that it should no more be a name before them. If they didn't intend it to be actually despised by them, and they say, well, it was too holy to be pronounced, yet the effect is the same, that it has become removed from the knowledge of his people. But Yahweh says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." Next, we have a warning in the book of Malachi to the priests, or the spiritual leaders of the people, concerning their attitude toward his name. Before we read that, which is in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, let's read from Malachi 1 and verse 11. Here it says, "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen," or among the nations, "saith Yahweh of hosts." So you see, it's not only for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. It's for all nations that his name is to be great. Chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith Yahweh of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." Now some will say, well, this is talking about the fact that they were considering Yahweh's table, or the things of Yahweh, as being polluted, and they were giving the lame and the sick and so forth for offerings, and they were just generally despising the things of Yahweh. They were committing adultery and various other things that they were doing wrong, as they're mentioned in these chapters. And that's true. It is talking about that, because that dishonored the name of Yahweh. It didn't give glory to his name. But isn't it also dishonoring the name of Yahweh when we say his name is not important, his name doesn't need to be used, forget about it? That's certainly not giving glory to his name either. And so this warning applies to those who take that attitude toward the name of our Creator, of saying, forget about it. It's not important. We don't need to know it. We don't need to use it. Next then, let's read from Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 26 and 27. Here it talks about the false prophets which seek to make his people forget his name. "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal." Now somebody may say, well, this is talking about idolatry, that they were leading the people away into idolatry. And I grant you that this is true, that they were leading the people away into idolatry. But the fact of the matter still remains that when they led them to worship some other god or some other deity, they were leading them to a deity of a different name. They were forgetting the name of their Creator. They were ceasing to use that name in their worship of him. And the fact also remains that in the course of history, the name of our Creator has been removed from the knowledge of the people, and so the prophets, or the leaders of the people, have indeed thought to make his people forget his name. And if we look at this term Baal and consider it, we find some very interesting things. So it says, "The false prophets think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal." Now this term Baal is a Hebrew word meaning master, lord, or owner, or husband. Husband in the sense of the wife's master, as it was considered to be the case in ancient times. It is somewhat synonymous to the other Hebrew word most frequently translated as Lord, with the first letter capitalized, and that's the Hebrew word Adon or Adonai. Now the same type of term is found in a slightly different form in the Babylonian language, and in the same form in the languages of many other Semitic peoples. So whether this originated as a Hebrew term or came in from one of the other languages, from the Babylonian or some other language, is not at this time completely clear to me. But both of these words themselves started out in the Hebrew language when they entered in, or however they started there, as perfectly good Hebrew or Semitic language words. In fact, they were both used as titles for Yahweh. He is called Adon or Adonai in the sense of being what we normally mean by the term, our English term, Lord or Master, in hundreds of places throughout the Bible. And at one time it appears that the term Baal was also used of him in this same way. Even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54:5 and the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:32 used the term Baal of Yahweh in the sense of husband. Although the Greeks borrowed the term Adon, so it seems, and used it for the name of one of their pagan gods, calling him Adonis or Adonis, as we would say in English today, yet among the Hebrews, this term remained suitable for them to use as a title for Yahweh, since they had no widespread practice of using it to worship pagan gods. But quite a different story is found when we come to the use of the term Baal. This term was used by the nations around Israel, such as the Canaanites, Phoenicians, Philistines, Edomites, and in a little different form by the Babylonians as well, in the form of Bel, and refers to their false gods. There were many, many Baals or Baalim, as the plural term is in Hebrew. For example, there was Baal Peor, Lord Peor meaning the Lord of the opening. There was Baal Zebub, or Beelzebub, meaning Lord of the flies or of filth. Baal Meon, Lord of the habitation. Baal Tamor, Lord of the palm, and so on and so forth. There was even one called Baal God, or Lord God, meaning Lord of the fortune or troops. Now this is GD in Hebrew, and it sounded just like our English term G-O-D, or God, is sounded or pronounced today. So they used the term Baal, meaning Lord, for all their false pagan gods. Sometimes they would address them by this title, along with their individual names. At other times, they would just use the term Baal without their names. In fact, eventually, some of them developed a chief god whom they almost exclusively called Baal or Lord, using this as an actual name for that god. In the 1882 edition, in 1881-82 edition of the Chaif Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, Volume 1, page 184, under Baal, it says this: Baal was the commonest name for God among the Phoenicians, and everywhere designated the highest god or the highest worshipped in any particular place. It also tells us this: Baal is without doubt a sun god and a male divinity par excellence. Thus Baal, as meaning Lord, became a term which the pagan nations used in place of the name of their many false gods, of whom the Apostle Paul tells us that when they worshiped them, they worshiped demons. This he says in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Now they used these terms for their gods individually and also collectively, so that when they worshiped their chief god, calling him Baal or Lord, through him they would be worshiping all the gods under him, whom they also had given this name Baal or Lord to. Now the Israelites apostatized or fell away from the pure worship of the one true Almighty One Yahweh into the worship of Baal. In fact, it became so bad that Elijah the prophet brought about a great contest between himself and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, or between Baal and Yahweh. There he stood up against the 450 prophets of Baal. But first he asked the people of Israel a question. Now when you know the facts which we have considered thus far, it becomes quite humorous, although also sad, the way the King James translation gives this question. Here's the way it's worded in 1 Kings 18:21 in the King James translation. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Now, if this is what Elijah was actually saying, then since Baal means Lord, what he in effect said was, if the Lord be God, then follow him, but if the Lord, then follow him. That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But of course, we know now that he was really saying that if Yahweh be God, or better yet, the Almighty One, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Now, after the 450 prophets of Baal could not get their false god to bring fire down to consume their sacrifice, Elijah, having soaked his sacrifice and the wood on the altar and everything around the altar thoroughly with water, called on the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh, the one true Almighty One, answered by fire, consuming the sacrifice and licking up all the water, the burning up the wood and licking up all the water that was even in the trenches around the altar. Then Elijah told the people to slay the 450 prophets of Baal. And this got him into a real heap of trouble with Jezebel and Ahab, just as today it will get us in trouble with the modern Jezebels and Ahabs when we expose the gods they have built unto themselves in the form of false doctrines, practices, and church kingdoms. So to make a long story short, Israel practiced the worshiping of Baal, became such a widespread practice that finally Yahweh, through the prophet Hosea, in Hosea 2:16 and 17, told them that the time would come when he would remove the use of this term completely from their mouths, especially in the worship of him. Here we read in Hosea 2:16 and 17, "And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishai." Now, Ishai means my man, and it's used in the sense of husband as being your man. "Thou shalt call me Ishai, thou shalt no more call me Baalai," which means my Lord, and used meaning my husband in the sense of my Lord. "For I will take away the names of Baalim," that's the plural for Baal, "out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name." So he says, "Thou shalt call me my man, thou shalt no more call me my Lord, for I will take away the names of lords out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name." Now this certainly makes a person wonder how pleased, or rather displeased, Yahweh is with the almost exclusive use of the terms Lord and God in Christian worship today. Just as the heathen began to use the term Baal or Baal or Lord, as we translate it, as an actual name for their gods, and especially of their chief god in each place, so through man's traditions, Christians today have been ignorantly led to use the Lord or God as the name of the one true creator. And so it is that they have forgotten his name for a term which is a translation of the name Baal. Finally then, before we continue more directly on our study, let me suggest this, that Satan so hates Yahweh that he is the one who is really behind men forgetting this name, which clearly belongs to the one true creator of the universe. Also, he so wants to be worshipped that if he can't get men to knowingly worship him, as the Satanists do today, calling him Lord and God, he will next try to get them to worship false gods or idols which he inspires, or deified men whose worship he inspires, such as Krishna and others. Finally then, those whom he can't get to worship him either directly or indirectly in these ways, he would at least rather have them to be ignorant of the name of the true Creator and just use terms or titles in their worship which the Satanists worshippers and idol worshippers also use in worshiping him. So it seems quite clear that Satan would use every trick he could devise to get men to forget and not to use the holy name of Yah or of Yahweh. So it is that he had and still has false prophets of many sorts who seek to get Yahweh's people to forget Yahweh's name for Baal to whatever extent he can get them to do so. But Yahweh himself is restoring truth to his people step by step, including the knowledge of our Creator's true name. And he gives special promises to those who take hold of and learn to love and fear and worship him by that name. So let's look at a few passages of these promises. Continuing to read as we have been doing out of the King James translation, let's read Revelation chapter 7 and verses 2 through 4. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And so in the wording of the King James translation, here are 144,000 sealed on their foreheads with the seal of the living God. Also in this passage, in chapter 9, we read about a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, which stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They are described in verse 14 as they which came out of great tribulation. And in the Greek, there is the definite article, T-H-E, so it should be read, they are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now these are very precious promises concerning these people. And I want to show that since we are told that they shall serve him day and night, that they are his servants, I want to show later on that these same ones, that is his servants, in eternity shall also have this seal, called here the seal of the living God, on their foreheads. All right, what is that seal? Let's turn to chapter 14 and verse 1. And here the 144,000 are seen again. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. So the seal is the Father's name. And now we have another promise given in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. It's quite interesting how that men will sometimes try to get out of doing a perfectly good thing and justify themselves by various ideas. For instance, somebody may say, well, this is just a Hebraism, just an idiom in the Hebrew language of saying, thinking upon him, when it says that thought upon his name. I think we can show other places in the Bible where it talks about thinking about somebody, where it doesn't say thinking about their name. But in any case, even if this were a Hebraism, it's quite interesting how that the prophets would have such a Hebraism that it would use the term thinking upon his name as a way of saying thinking upon him. Because it definitely doesn't use this in talking about thinking about somebody else other than Yahweh. Only him does it say, and thought upon his name. So if it is a Hebraism or just an idiom, it's very interesting that the name is so closely tied with him, so that when you think upon him, you are to think upon his name, and vice versa, when you think upon his name, you think upon the person who that name stands for. So I take it, just as it is written, then Yahweh heard it, and he remembered, he wrote a book for them that feared him, that thought upon his name, that they are special jewels of his. He'll remember them when he makes up his jewels or treasures, and he'll spare them. Verse 18 says, Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. There seems to be some connection between what is said in the previous verses and this statement. I believe that the closer we get to the end, the more people will know his name and will be thinking upon him in terms of his name, and therefore there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked from this standpoint, as well as from many other standpoints of truth or truths that Yahweh is restoring to his people. Okay, Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Once again, somebody could say, well, fearing his name means to fear him. It's just an idiom in the Hebrew. But let's notice Isaiah 57 and verse 11, and the end of the verse. It says, And thou fearest me not. Now, this is Yahweh speaking. He didn't say, And thou fearest not my name. So you can take it as an idiom if you want, But the fact of the matter is, whether it is an idiom or isn't an idiom, it certainly ties his name right in with him, and is a very interesting way that he tells us to fear him. For I grant you that when we fear his name, or the one called by the name, when we think of that name, we are fearing him. And likewise, when we know his name and we fear him, then the name of Yahweh comes before us. And so these are very precious promises given to them that think upon his name and them that fear his name. Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 7. First of all, we'll get the setting from some of the first few verses here, reading through the first part of the third verse. Thus saith Yahweh, seek ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So that's the time setting of what he's saying here. Blessed is the man that doeth this and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh hath utterly separated me from his people. And so in the time setting of when his salvation, his judgment was near to come and his salvation near to come, he says that even the son of the stranger is to receive blessings. Now let's see what he says in the 6th and 7th verses. Also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house of prayer shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now the Savior quoted this last statement here, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, when he cast the money changers out of the temple, because that was Yahweh's house at that time. But you know, his house is something different now. His house is his people. They are living stones in the temple of Yahweh that he is building up today as an habitation through the Spirit. And so we read this in 1 Timothy 3:15, reading again as the King James has it, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So when he says, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, he's talking about in the assembly. That's what it is referring to as a type of the Bible, of the church of the Almighty One. And when he speaks of his holy mount, we read in Hebrews 12:22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Okay, and then when he talks about the sacrifices, we read in Hebrews 13:15-16, by him therefore let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. What sacrifices? Of giving thanks to his name and of sharing the things that we have with those who have needs. Also in Romans 12:1 it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so he says here that those sons of the strangers, that is even the Gentiles, which serve him and love his name and keep his Sabbath from polluting and take hold of his covenant, he'll bring them into his house and make them joyful in his house of prayer. He'll accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices, and these blessings will be upon them. A very familiar psalm is Psalm 91, and here we see a promise given concerning this name. Psalm 91 begins, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Yahweh, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And then it goes on to show the tremendous blessings and protection that he gives over those that know him and love him and trust him. And verse 14 and 15 says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. A similar verse to this of the protection that he gives is in Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 10, which says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now you might say, well, how can you run into a name? Well, we have the answer in Joel 2:32, as we have the answer in Psalm 91:15, which says that because he hath known his name, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. So we read in Joel 2:32, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered or saved. For in Mount Zion and in deliverance and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. So you see, the way that we run into his name and get deliverance or salvation is by calling upon his name. And now this promise in Joel 2:32 is a promise concerning the last days. Verses 28 through 32, this first part of 32, are quoted in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. And definitely it says it's a quotation of Joel. And it ends with this statement, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered." Now, in the King James, it uses the Lord with only the first letter capitalized, but we know it's referring to Yahweh by going back to Joel. So that's the way Peter gave it, is whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. Now, therefore, who is it talking about calling upon? About calling on our Savior. Also in Romans 10:13, in talking about calling on our Savior for salvation, it says that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved, as it is quoted there again from Joel 2:32. And so this brings us to our last question. And that is, what relationship does the name of the Heavenly Father have to the name of His Son, our Savior and Redeemer, the Messiah of Israel? Now, to start with, let me simply say that Yahweh, in its basic form of Yah, is also the name of His Son, our Savior. In John 5:43, we read these words, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." And the Savior, I believe when he was talking about another that would come in his own name, was talking about the beast or the anti-Messiah, the man of sin, who would come with tremendous deception upon those who did not have a love of the truth, and to whom Yahweh himself would send deception to them because they didn't love the truth. And that this man would come in his own name. We read in Revelation 13 that this man or world ruler would require everyone to have the mark of his name upon their right hands or upon their foreheads, and that they could not buy nor sell or carry on commerce, in other words, without this mark. Those who don't have this mark will also be put to death, but Yahweh will preserve some of them through that time, protecting them, and at the same time, he will give eternal life unto all those that do not follow the beast. That is, those who truly believe in his Son instead. Concerning those that follow the beast, he says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of Yahweh, which is poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." And that's in Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. After just a short time of rule of this man of sin who comes in his own name, then Yahweh will pour out his plagues of wrath upon the kingdom of the beast and upon all of those who have received this mark of the beast, even before their final judgment. And it is during that time that his own, having the seal of his name upon them, will be protected from all the terrible plagues and things that will be poured out. And so Yahshua says, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." And then he says, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor which that cometh from Yahweh only?" You know, this is the reason people cannot sometimes and many times accept the Savior, because they're more concerned about what people think, their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, and so forth, and what will be the results of accepting him, than they are about pleasing Yahweh himself. And so they put up a mental block in their minds. They allow Satan to blind their minds by the prejudice which they establish in their own hearts and minds. And it's the same thing concerning people in accepting truths that are restored in our day that have been hidden under the clutter of false religions, but are right there in our Bible. Many of them will not accept those truths because they're more concerned about what their friends think, what their relatives think, what the people in their churches think. And many ministers will not accept those truths. Some even who know that they are true will not accept truths because it will upset the apple cart. It may cause them to lose their jobs. It may cause them to lose their people, and so on and so forth. and as a result they put up a mental block, and they'll either try to justify themselves, or if they can't justify themselves in their mind, they, some of them, will just willingly refuse to preach the truth because they seek the honor and approval of men more than the honor of Yahweh. But you know, when the Savior said, "I'm come in my Father's name and you receive me not," some will say, well, that means he came in the power of his Father, manifesting the glory of his Father. It means that he came representing his Father, or that he came in the authority of his Father. Now, I grant you it means that. It means all of that. But I'm going to show you as we go along here that he also had the actual name of his Father in the shorter form, the basic form of Yah. To begin with, let's see that this had to be true. For we read in Exodus 3:15 again, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." And so, since he said that this is his name forever and his memorial unto all generations, let me ask you this question. When in accordance with Isaiah 12:2, which says, Yahweh is my strength and my song, he also has become my salvation. Yahweh became our salvation. Did he change his name? Why, of course he didn't. For he said, "This is my name forever and my memorial unto all generations." So from Exodus 3:15, we see that anyone who believes in the deity of the Savior would have to believe that he continued to have the name of Yahweh. For he said that it's his name forever, his memorial unto all generations. On the other hand, if you don't believe in the deity of the Savior, then you got something more important to settle than the issue of what his name was. Because if you don't believe in his deity, you're believing in some different Savior than that which the Bible really represents. And that is really not our subject now, but I would like to refer to a few passages of Scriptures to simply establish that the same one who is called Yahweh in the Old Testament, or in the King James is called God, is the one who became our Savior and Redeemer. John 1:1-14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, since the name of God is Yahweh, we could read it, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yah," or Yahweh, "and the Word was Yah. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we're not explaining the relationship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right now, or even going into this part of our study in that much detail. Whatever you believe about the relationship isn't what we're talking about. But we are saying that the Word, which was in the beginning, it tells us here, was with God, or with Yahweh, and was God, or was Yahweh. So in whatever sense that was, he did not change his name. Now, I know there are those which say, well, this does not have the definite article in the Greek, but it just has T-H-E missing in the Greek. So it should read, "And the Word was a God." Well, now, I'm not going to argue with you about that point. I think it's a ridiculous point. And I think when some quote just little portions of certain Greek scholars to try to establish this, but I know that those Greek scholars don't believe what they're trying to say, then I certainly cannot bother with that type of thing. But I will do this much. I will read a few other verses here which have that same construction. That is, they do not have the definite article with this same word translated God, and see if you want to apply it that way. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God." Are you going to say sent from a God? Or verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Are you going to say the sons of a God? Verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time." Are you going to say no man hath seen a God at any time? No, this is definitely talking about the Word being with God, or being with Yahweh, and the Word being Yahweh. Also in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20-21, reading it exactly as the King James Version has it again, it says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." All right, now who is the true God and eternal life? It refers back to his Son. And from chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, we find out that it is the eternal life which was manifested, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have witnessed and our hands have handled, and so forth, that therefore the eternal life, which is called here the true God, definitely refers to the Son, because he's the one who, having risen from the dead, we touched, we saw, and we heard the apostles are telling us as the eyewitnesses. All right, now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Here it says, I, even I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. Yes, Yahweh became our Savior. Chapter 44. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God, or as the Hebrew has it, there is no Elohim. All right, now let's compare this with the book of Revelation in chapter 1, where we find the Savior saying these same words. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And John turned to see who this was, if you want to read the rest of the chapter, and he saw one like the Son of Man, and he describes him. And then in verse 17 and 18, the end of 17, it says this, saying unto me, I fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So that's definitely our Savior. And so he says that I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, which is therefore identified with the one who says, I am Yahweh, thus saith Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Now there are a lot of other passages I could refer to and just pin this down where there's no question about it. There isn't so far. If you read these verses and say, take what they say, there can be no question about it, unless you don't want to see the truth in the matter. But for those of you that believe that the Savior is the same one who is called Yahweh in the Old Testament as the Son, having become our Savior and Redeemer, then you know from Exodus 3:15 that he was called by the name of Yahweh. All right, now let's turn to a couple of prophecies that foretell he would be called Yahweh. Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. Now the Hebrew is Yahweh Tsidkenu. Now you say, well, was he called Yahweh our righteousness? Very definitely. He was called Yahweh our Savior, and as our Savior he became our righteousness. For by dying for our sins and taking them away, he became our righteousness. So he is Yahweh our righteousness, just as he is Yahweh our Savior. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So this is very clearly a statement of the Bible that the Savior, since everyone who reads the Bible very much would know this is talking about him, is called Yahweh. Next, let's turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And we'll read particularly verse 3 and part of 4. But first of all, the setting here. It says, behold, in verse 1, the day cometh, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Verse 1 and part of 2. Verse 3 and part of 4. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Alright, so here Yahweh is spoken of, and it says his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Alright, whose feet will stand there? Is it the Father? If you're a oneness person, is it the manifestation as the Father or as the Son? If you're a Trinitarian person, is it the person of the Father or the person of the Son? Or whoever you are, whose feet, when it says Yahweh, is it the feet of the one whom the Bible speaks of when it calls him, when the Savior speaks about the Father and says that he is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and of whom it says that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? No, it's talking about the man who, as our Savior, was Yahweh manifested in the flesh. And here he is called Yahweh, because he's the one who left the Mount of Olives, as we read in chapter 1 of Acts, when he ascended back into heaven and disappeared in the clouds, and the angels concerning him spoke to the men and said, he is going to come again in the same manner you've seen him go. So when he comes back to earth, finally in his coming back in the clouds, his feet will stand again on the Mount of Olives, and he's called Yahweh. Okay, verse 9. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. So here again, as king over all the earth, as he'll rule and reign over the earth, in that day he is called Yahweh. Verse 16 and 17. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So once again, he is called Yahweh. All right, now let's turn back to Joel 2:32 and review what he says here. Joel prophesies by the Spirit that it shall come to pass, speaking of the last days, that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered or be saved. This is quoted twice in the New Testament, as I've already said, in relationship to calling on the Savior. And in 1 Corinthians 1:2, reading as the King James says, it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you see, we're calling upon the name of our Savior. Even though this, as we'll show you, is not really the name, yet it's talking about calling upon our Savior and calling upon His name. Acts 10:43 says, to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive the remission of sins. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's just a matter of putting two and two together, so to speak. The equation is very clear, that if salvation is by calling on the name of Yahweh, and if salvation is only by calling on the name of our Savior, then the name of our Savior must be Yahweh. Now this makes the Great Commission, as it's called, very interesting and very understandable when we read in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, the last part of 18, these words, all power. And that word power is authority. It's exousia in the Greek, and it means authority. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. So the question is this. Since he said all power is given unto me, go ye therefore and disciple all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And since it's name singular, it doesn't say in the names, as if each of these titles were a different name. And it doesn't say in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, as if these were three different names. Then what is the name that it is talking about? In other words, this is the same as saying in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost name. Just like if you would say the house of Mary in Old English, in more modern English, you'd say Mary's house. So what is the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost? Or Holy Spirit. Well, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If you're a Trinitarian, you say, well, that's God. That's the Godhead. There are three persons that are distinguishable as persons, but they are inseparable, and therefore there are three persons making one God. Three persons in one. Now, if you're a oneness person, you say, well, that's the Godhead. Or just plain, that's God. And by that you mean there are three manifestations which are distinguishable but inseparable and make up the one person of God. So in either case, you believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is God. So the name of God is what? Psalm 68, verse 4. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. So the name of God is Yah or Yahweh. So he's very clearly here, though, talking about one name. And you may be interested in a footnote that I have in my Greek New Testament, which is Nestle's Greek New Testament, under this particular verse. And it tells us that Eusebius worded the verse in this way, en to onamati mu. Translated, that means in the name of me or in my name. So the Savior was saying, according to Eusebius, baptizing them in my name. What manuscripts he was using, or if he were just was giving his interpretation of it, I don't know. But we do know one thing, that when we go to the book of Acts, we find that every place where it tells us how they baptize, that they always mention our Savior's name or refer to His name. Acts 2:38, Acts 8:16, Acts 10:48, Acts 19:5, and as it's rendered correctly from the Greek in the Revised Standard Version, Acts 22:14 through 16. And so our Savior's name is tied in with the name of the Father, as well, of course, as with the Holy Spirit. Next, let's read Revelation 14 and verse 1 again. And this time, let's read it out of the Revised Standard Version, because here again we have a more accurate translation of the better Greek New Testament manuscripts. Okay, here we read concerning this 144,000 who chapter 7 tells us had the seal of the living Almighty, one on their foreheads, these words. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. It's kind of interesting when you read Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, in the first few verses, and especially verse 4, to see again how that Yahweh marks or puts a sign of protection on his people. And here we see that he marks them with his name. And in verse 4 of Ezekiel, we see that before he sends his angels to destroy all of those who were worshiping false deities and so forth in Jerusalem, that he sent an angel through the midst of Jerusalem, and it says, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Finally then, remember that I said that in the 14th or the 7th chapter of Revelation, that great multitude which no man could number had the seal on their foreheads too, because they're called the servants of the Almighty, and that in eternity we see them sealed with that seal, or with the name of the Creator, as we now found it to be. All right, then let's turn to Revelation chapter 22 and verses 3 and 4, and we'll see that this is the case, and that the name is the name of the Father, or of Yahweh, and of the Lamb. Here we read, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now the antecedent of every pronoun here, of every singular pronoun, is the clause, the throne of God, or excuse me, God and the Lamb. Because it begins by saying, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, or of Yahweh, if we put his name there, and of the Lamb, shall be in it, one throne. And his servants, his would refer back to Yahweh and the Lamb. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And remember the Savior said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, or see Yahweh, see the Almighty. And they shall see his face, and his name, whose name? The name of God and the Lamb, shall be in their foreheads. We know it's going to be the Father's name that's going to be in their foreheads. We know also it's going to be the Son's name that's going to be in their foreheads. And yet here it's the singular pronoun, his name, not their names, but his name shall be in their foreheads. And so a study of the Scriptures makes it very plain that the Father and the Son have the same name. And not only does the Scripture make this plain, but when you know the facts, you realize that all scholars know that our Savior had the same name as the man in the Old Testament that is commonly called Joshua, the son of Nun. And they know that this man's name was a combination of a Hebrew name for salvation and a divine name, that it actually meant or means Yah Savior. Now let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture, first of all, that show us that this man and our Savior had the same name. First of all, Acts chapter 7 and verses 44 and 45. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. All right, now who is this Jesus that it is talking about? Notice that they're talking about the tabernacle of the wilderness, Moses made according to the fashion he had seen, which, verse 45 says, speaking of the tabernacle, which tabernacle, in other words, also our fathers or ancestors that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. The possession of the Gentiles was the land of Canaan. And who did the fathers, their ancestors, come into Canaan with? Moses, remember, had died, and his successor was this man commonly called Joshua. And Joshua is the one who led them into the possession of the Gentiles, or into the land of Canaan. So this is talking about Joshua, and it's using the same name as the English is using for our Savior. Because in the Greek New Testament manuscripts that we have existing, it has the same name there as it does for our Savior. All right, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. Okay, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? The he refers to Yahweh speaking of another day in the Psalms, or in David. And the Jesus here again refers to Joshua. For if Joshua had been able to lead the children of Israel into the belief and faith and confidence in Yahweh, which would have caused them to conquer their enemies, then the wars would have ceased, there would have been peace, there would have been rest, and they would have been a people, if they would have believed Yahweh through the work of Joshua back then, that would have been following on with Yahweh to conquer all their enemies and to spread the knowledge of Yahweh throughout the earth. But you see, because of unbelief, they failed, and they didn't enter into Yahweh's rest. So Joshua, spoken of as Jesus here, did not lead them into their rest. Now, my center column even reads Joshua, is also, and this is the Cambridge Bible, as also the World Bible reads, and many other Bibles in the center column, in this passage and in Acts chapter 7, verse 45. And many Bibles, like the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and many others, actually read Joshua in both of these passages. But the reason the King James has Jesus is because, since they use Jesus as the translation of that particular name, when they came to that same name as referring to Joshua in the Greek, they put Jesus there as well. At least they were consistent in that. Now also, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they used the same name there for this man Joshua as is used in our Greek manuscripts of the New Testament for our Savior. Now once again, in the Living Bible, they have a footnote in Numbers 13:16, which is the passage that tells us about this man getting his name. And it tells us how that Moses changed his name. It reads this way: "It was at this time that Moses changed Hoshea's name to Joshua." Now that could be pronounced as Hoshea or Hoshua, but he changed his name to Joshua. Now, they have a footnote B here, and it says Hoshea means salvation, Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Well, actually, Jehovah, as we've already read from their other footnote, is more correctly Yahweh. So it, what they're saying is Hoshea means salvation, Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Now then they say Joshua is the same name in Hebrew as the Greek name Jesus. Now the fact of the matter is that Jesus is not the Greek name. As David's Dictionary of the Bible tells us in the 4th Revised Edition of March 11, 1978, on page 401, they say this: Jesus, an imitation of the Greek form of Jeshua, which in turn is a late form of Jehoshua, Joshua, and then they give the meaning Jehovah is salvation, or in other words, since we know Yahweh is more correct, it would be Yahweh is salvation. Now they use the more modern pronunciation and the Latin influence when they say Jeshua or Jehoshua, but then they also mention Joshua here. Now, going back to this footnote then, we read that Joshua is the same name in Hebrew as the Greek name Jesus. What they're really saying, even though Jesus is not really the name of our Savior even in Greek, it's the English imitation of the Greek, yet they are, what they're saying is that Joshua is the same name as our Savior's name. Now Joshua, pronounced as it would be in Hebrew, since there's no J in Hebrew, would be just like the pronunciation of the J in Hallelujah, and that would be Yahshua. And therefore, to make the spelling of it more clear to those that would read it for the first time, instead of spelling it J or Y-O-S-H-U-A, we spell it Y-A-H-S-H-U-A. But of course, it is not the spelling of it that we're concerned about. It's the fact that the Bible says that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered or shall be saved. And it is by calling on our Savior and Redeemer, Yahshua the Messiah, that we are calling on the name of Yahweh. For his name, this name, Yahshua, as we have seen, means Yahweh Savior or Yahweh is salvation. And although other people did have this name, and including the man who was the type and foreshadow of our Savior, Yahshua or Joshua the son of Nun, yet there is only one who actually fulfilled this name, and that's the one who came as Yahweh our Savior, or as the salvation of Yahweh, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and is now ascended into heaven, and is calling out his people, and will soon come again to return for them. To return for those people who are called by his name. To be called by his name and to call upon his name are terms used synonymously in the scripture. For instance, in the book of Acts in chapter 15, we read in verse 14, Simon hath declared how Yahweh at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then in verse 17 it says, that the residue of men might seek after Yahweh and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith Yahweh, who doeth all these things. And we have seen that calling upon the name of Yahweh is fulfilled in calling on the name of his Son, our Savior and Redeemer. How then do we call upon his name? To begin with, Romans chapter 10 tells us that first we must believe. For verses 13 and 14 say, For whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And what must they believe? They must believe the gospel, because it says, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, in verse 15, verse 17, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So here we read about believing the gospel and about some action that goes along with that, and that's called obeying the gospel. The word gospel means good news, and what is the gospel or the good news? Paul tells us about that in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Then he tells us what it is. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And he tells about all the witnesses who saw him alive. So you must believe that Yahweh sent his Son to die for our sins, to pay for our sins, and to die in our place as our sin bearer, and that he was buried, but then he rose again, and that he therefore is alive today and ever lives as our Savior and our Redeemer to save us to the uttermost. You must believe these three basic facts, that in the death for our sins, the burial, and the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah, the Son of Yahweh, the Messiah of Israel, our Savior and Redeemer. How then, if we believe this gospel, can we call on his name? Of course, we can pray, and we can just call directly on his name and tell him that we accept him as our Savior. But the Bible gives us an even more specific way to do this, a way of obeying the gospel, an action that we can take. For we're told in Acts 22:16 that the Apostle Paul was told by Ananias, And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, the King James says, or as the Greek says, calling on his name, referring to our Savior, who is called the Just One in verse 14. And so we are to be baptized, washing away our sins, calling on his name. Baptism is a way that he has given us to call upon his name and at the same time have his name called upon us. For Peter says in Acts 2:38, Then repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that means receive the Messiah dwelling in us by the person of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Repent means to change your mind. That means you're walking one way, away from Yahweh, doing your own thing, going your own way, and you change your mind, decide you want to walk with him. You want to turn to him. You want him to forgive your sins and to deliver you and save you from your sins. And so this is the same way our Savior said in Mark 16, 15 and 16 when he told his apostles, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth what? Believeth the gospel, and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is linked together with belief, because we read in Acts 19 and verse 4 and 5 that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Messiah Yahshua. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Master Yahshua. So believing on him here was taken to mean to be baptized in his name. In other words, that's the way we say, I believe in him. I accept him whose name is being called over me for the remission of sins as my sacrifice for sins and as the one in whom I have died unto sin that I might now live unto Yahweh. When you accept him as your Savior, he comes into your life. And when he's in your life, you have everlasting life. For he that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5:12. When you receive him, you become a child of Yahweh. Your sins are forgiven. And he enters into your life by his Spirit to save you from all sin as he ever lives to do so. And while he is delivering you from all your sins and changing you into his likeness, his blood is washing you from all sin. If you have never received him as your Savior, or if you have received him but didn't know the true name and would like to now enter into this, then I invite you to contact me or whoever has given you this message, in order that through baptism you might call upon the name of Yahshua the Messiah for the remission of sins.